Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4, reading at verse 27 down to verse 42. Let's hear God's word. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The grass withers and the flowers fade. God's holy word endures forever. May he bless it. You know, there's a bit of a command and an imperative that meets us in this text that we can slide over and not necessarily hear it as the call of our Lord and Savior to his church. But it meets us there in verse 35 at the latter end of it. When he says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Look at the fields. This is about witnessing. This is about evangelism. This is about that imperative that we heard from Matthew 28 of us going forward as Christ's church into the world in the authority of Jesus to making disciples, to baptizing and teaching all peoples and conveying the glory of the gracious work and love of God in saving sinners, telling people about the good news of God's saving mercies in Jesus Christ. If you are in the church and have been in the church any length of time, you know that this is our work in the world. 6 days we shall work as a church. What is that work as a church in those 6 days? To bear witness of Christ, to bring the knowledge of God's saving mercies, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to a world of sinners. And then on that one day, we gather to worship God. We hear that commandment being worked out, not only in our individual lives and our families, but that commandment to be worked out in the life of the church. And knowing that, I have two very challenging questions. When is the last time that you spoke to an unbeliever? And just stop and think. And the second one makes it even more challenging. When was the last time you took time to bear witness of Christ to an unbeliever? Now, perhaps some of you are thinking as you hear those questions, look, I'm not in an environment where I encounter unbelievers on a regular basis. And that may be so. But we all know that at some point, in some ways and manners, we all encounter unbelievers. And yet when we do so, that work of the kingdom is often very far from our thoughts. What hinders us? The disciples went into the city to buy food. They interacted and engaged with a number of Samaritans. Now, mind you, they didn't like each other. But they had that time. Jesus had come and sat by a well and met a Samaritan woman and almost immediately engages her. And we think, well, yeah, what, that's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He knows these things. He can do these things. But you know, we often forget that in his humanity, whatever he did not in the power of his divinity. He did it in the power of the Holy Spirit who had filled him, who had come upon him to accomplish the work that the Father gave him to do. Because that's what we must do. What hinders us? I know in my own life, and I came up with six things that do hinder often, that we have to overcome. And I believe they're probably indicative of many of us here. But what hinders us, I think, more than anything, is fear and intimidation of men. We're just afraid of what people may say or do against us. For some, it can be this, even in the work environment. Well, my work environment doesn't allow me to share faith. You know, the disciples were told not to speak the name of Jesus. And what did they say? Better to obey God than man. So this is one I know that hinders, and I put it under this umbrella of a false omniscience. You think, we all know what omniscience means, right? It means all-knowing. We know it's an attribute of God. But we sometimes get that false omniscience when we are in a position to potentially share matters of the gospel or faith or knowledge of Christ, and we suddenly think, well, no, this isn't a good time. Or, I don't think they would have listened to me. We're not omniscient, are we? But we suddenly become omniscient in those moments. I'm not saying this to belittle you. The reality of our struggles and our hindrances. Sometimes we feel we're just unprepared. I really don't know what to say. And we forget the promise of the Spirit is what? That He will give us words to speak in those times. Sometimes it's like the disciples here. We have prejudices that keep us from speaking. But I think this second most common one, if we are honest with ourselves, and I say it's second, I think fear and intimidation is the big one. I think this last one is also most common, is that we just have an unwillingness to share Christ. Whether we realize it or not, many of us are like that servant who has been given that one talent but who hid it in the ground because he didn't think it was his job to profit the king. And that's a hard thing to admit. When you sit back and you understand as a believer that God has given to you both a mission but a message of heavenly glory. The good news. we would keep silent with it? I remember, and I do remember it, and I see it every time in new young men who are experiencing it for the first time. I remember when we heard that we were going to have our first child. I couldn't wait to tell people. One of the most joyful, and if I can say it, one of the higher things of having a child. It didn't take long for us to realize we've got a lot to learn. But the joy, it was like good news, and everyone we told it to were happy to hear. And isn't it something when you think, dear people of God, that the very gospel, the word evangelism, the word evangel is most properly translated and often is in the Bible, good news. Here's the good news from God. I have sent my Son to take your curse and your punishment of death upon Himself, so that in Him you can be given eternal life and you will not perish. You will not spend an eternity in hell. You will spend an eternity in my presence. That's the good news. And there is no other news in your life, dear people, that even comes close to the caliber and importance and grandeur. God's good news. And what do we do with it? What do you do with it? Jesus here is teaching about evangelism. And in teaching us here about evangelism with this woman at the well, and in teaching his disciples very specifically, when they come back and meet him and are confounded, what is he doing talking with a woman? Now you might think, okay, that's a very chauvinistic and sexist thing to say today. But in their culture, and this is something that Christianity is supposed to counter, but in their culture, women were second place citizens. They weren't deemed to have wisdom and knowledge that men could have. They needed to be led. Now, that's a reality. We don't agree with those things, but that's a reality of the culture. And especially for a Samaritan woman, by the Jews, they were just classed, not just as second-rate citizens, but they were classed and viewed as immoral. That offends us. I hope it offends you. But the disciples come back. And that's what's meant. They marveled he's talking with a woman. But they're just too embarrassed to say anything about it. And Jesus then steps in to admonish them about their inability and unwillingness to share his gospel. And what Jesus shows us here is how easy it is to engage people, but how often we hinder ourselves from that task by making it more about ourselves and more about our prejudices or more about what we perceive to be our inabilities, and we make it less about Christ and the urgency concerning the lost and dead. If I was to ask you, dear Christians, what is the urgency of evangelism? Now, I know, for what would you respond? What is the urgency of evangelism? And for us, it would be, well, there's so many people who are lost and dead in their sins. And yes, that's true. But what is the urgency of evangelism that builds even more upon that? Well, we sang it from Psalm 96. The Lord is coming. And the Lord is coming to judge the earth. And that's the urgency. It isn't just that people are yet lost and dead in their sins, that they are blinded by Satan, and that they can't in any way or measure of their own accord come and say, God, how about saving me? It's not just that's the state of the heart outside of Christ. It's that God has set a day of judgment in which Jesus will return and come with the righteousness and truth of God to judge the whole of the world for everything that they have done. And those who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the pit of hell that burns forever. That's the urgency. And what we see here is Jesus strives to impress upon his disciples. We see the sharp contrast between the disciples who marvel that Jesus would be talking with this woman, and we see the contrast of the woman who has come to know that Jesus is the Christ, and who simply runs back to her city and says, come and see, and many are saved. Now, if ever there was a person who was inexperienced, ignorant, and really lacking in many ways about evangelism, it would be that woman. And yet, three simple words. Come and see. Open up a harvest field. And Jesus, as he's dealing with his disciples, they come and they see the woman leaving, and what do they begin to do? In verse 31, you see there, the disciples begin to urge Jesus, come on, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus, as we see in our first point, Jesus says to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. It's very enigmatic, isn't it? What in the world? How does Jesus make a statement like that for anyone to understand? This is Jesus' food. Think about it. Jesus' food. You all understand what food is. Most of you probably eat three meals a day. You understand in the morning, you get up for breakfast, and around noon or 1 o'clock, you sit down for lunch, and then again, sometime between 5 and 7, you have your third. We understand food, and we need food in order for us to live. But Jesus here is talking about a food that we can be ignorant of in our life as Christ's church and disciples. And this interaction and this kind of misunderstanding that his disciples eat, because you see in verse 33, they have no clue what Jesus is talking about, because they start looking at each other and said, did anyone bring him something to eat? This kind of interaction and misunderstanding with his disciples about food is the same interaction and misunderstanding he had with the Samaritan woman over water. And why Jesus is engaging his disciples in this manner is he knows one of the things that he has to deal with, the very thing that kept them from being a witness to the good news, was their prejudices. And so he directs them to a food of which they should be eating of which they are ignorant. And what is that food? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now there, my dear friends, is your spiritual food that you are to be eating of every day as God's disciples. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, obviously, there are two rhetorical questions. What is the will and what is the work? But it's simple. We know it. It's not confusing. The will of the Father. Jesus said, what is the will of the Father? Well, Jesus expounds that so powerfully in John chapter 6. And verses 38, 39, and 40. Three different times he says, "This is the will of him who sent me. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will." Dear disciple of Christ, get rid of your will. We're here to do the Father's will. The will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up the last day. What is the Father's will for Jesus? The Father's will is for him to save his people from their sins. To be, as we've already heard in John's Gospel, to be that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Be the one who demonstrates to a world that hates God. Don't have blinders on to think that it doesn't. That's the meaning behind those words, "For God so loved the world." It's not that God loves absolutely and every single thing and every person and all that they are doing in the world. It's that God is loving a world, as he says a little further on in John 3, that hates him. Can you imagine? You might sit there, if you are not in Christ, if you have not professed faith in Christ, you would be what Scripture calls an unbeliever. And I don't doubt that anyone who's sitting here who has never professed saving faith in Jesus is sitting here saying, "I don't hate God." I don't think any of you who've grown up in the church have ever thought to yourself, "I don't hate God." And yet, you need to come to faith in him and make that proclamation. He alone saves me from my sins. If I do not believe in him, I am condemned already. John 3, 36. I need to believe in him. But here's the amazing thing, is that the Father, his will is that you should be saved and not condemned. And in love, the Father has sent his Son to deliver you from death. Isn't that amazing? I will pour out the fullness of my wrath and judgment, not upon you, but upon my Son, so that you can be washed clean of your sinfulness and not perish. That's the Father's will. And Jesus said, "I have come to do that will." You sit here outside of that saving mercy in Christ. Do you understand? I'll come back to this point again. You may be sitting there saying, "I don't hate God." You do if you say, "No thanks. I don't need Jesus." Because God has said, there is no other way for you to be saved except through faith in him. No other way. And for you to say, "I don't need Jesus," is to say to God, either "I don't care," or "You're lying. I'm really not that needy." That's the force of these words. But here, the food of Christ, "I want to do the Father's will. I want to show to this world the love that God has for sinners, unworthy as they are, that they should be able to come to him and be saved and be made saints." Isn't that glorious news? And to finish the Father's work. And that's Jesus' way of saying, I have come, and he says it again in Scripture, to seek and save the lost whom the Father has given him. Not only have I come to accomplish salvation, but to seek those who aren't seeking God, to chase after those who are running away from God, to come to those who hate God and say, come and hear the news. This is what God wants for you. And as Jesus says, here is my food, he's saying it to his disciples. This is to be your food as well. And Jesus telling his disciples and telling even us today as his church, as his disciples, this is our spiritual food as the redeemed of the Lord and as servants of his kingdom. My friends, what does it mean for you to seek the kingdom of God? First, in everything, that even as you are seeking as parents for your home, you're seeking to provide the necessities of life. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? He says, seek first my kingdom, and those things will be given to you. This is your food. What did Paul state was one of the most compelling reasons why we should have this food? In 2 Corinthians 5, he says that the love of Christ is compelling us to do what? Not to bury the talent, but to make it known. The love of Christ is compelling us as ambassadors of God to go out and seek the reconciliation of sinners, because God the Father made Jesus his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. And it's that love of Christ in us that is compelling us. More than anything else, dear Christian, dear church, that is your food. Now, Jesus hits the point home a little harder as we come to this second point, Jesus' field, where in verses 35 to 38, he starts talking about reaping and sowing and how they had an opportunity missed. And that rebuke in verses 35 to 38, where he says, do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're already white for harvest. You know what he's saying? He's saying to his 12 disciples, you went into the city for a couple hours to buy food. You interacted with the Samaritans, and not one of you said anything about me. Why? Look at verse 38. I sent you to reap. Not just to get food. And he's making this point that even in what we might term as the mundane aspects of life, grocery shopping. How many of you like going through crowded stores to pick out your food for the week? And your biggest goal is to what? Get in, get out, get home. For these disciples, it was even more. The closest city was Sychar, a Samaritan city. And their goal was not only to go in, buy, get out, return as quickly as they could. It was to make sure their interaction with the Samaritans was as short and brief as possible because of their prejudices. Their prejudices made them unwilling. And yet Jesus says, look, behold, look at the fields. They're already white for harvest. Do you know what Jesus was pointing at when he said that? As many commentators, I wouldn't have known this without the commentators, but there is no produce grown in Israel that ever turns white. would be like our canola fields in the prairies. We would say the fields are yellow unto harvest, or whatever color the flower is of some sort. But there was nothing white here. What he was probably referencing was the crowd of people coming out of the city, coming up to where Jacob's well is, and he's saying to his disciples, look, here's the field. And they're coming. Because a woman said to them, come and see. And then when Jesus goes on to talk about reaping and receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others labored. You're entering into their labors. It's a lot of language that may be confusing, but it boils down to this. He says, I didn't send you there without any ability. You're not going in your own strength. You're not going to do something that I have given you a task to do that you can't do. I'm not like that parent who says to their four-year-old, pick up that 20-pound bag of potatoes and bring it into the house without dropping. We're not given a task that we can't accomplish because we are not laboring in ourselves. My friends, if I can encourage you in anything, is to understand you are always and ever a co-laborer with Christ in the power of the Spirit. Remember that. When you want to think, I don't know what to say, I don't have the courage, I this, I that. Yes, you do. Because you're in Christ. And He is with you to the end of the age. And He has given you a power beyond this world. The Holy Spirit. How we need to remember that, my friends. Because the field of Kingston is white to harvest. 97% of the people of this city rarely go to any church. 97%. Doesn't that astound you? And it's difficult. Evangelism, witnessing is laborious. It's difficult. Witnessing can be very challenging. I understand that. Jesus understands that. But you know what he's saying here in these verses? He's saying to his disciples, don't ever forget, I'm the seed, not you. Not even the words that you speak. Jesus is the seed. Jesus is the seed that God raised up and planted and died and then grew up again and provided a tree for everyone else to rest in. Jesus is the seed of life, the living Word who comes in and transforms the soul from one that is hating God to one that now desires God. Jesus sowed the seed of the gospel in the Samaritan woman's heart by talking with her and revealing himself as the great Savior. There were no signs and wonders. There were no gimmicks. Simply talking. The disciples had been sent by Jesus, but what did they do? They did nothing because they didn't see Sychar as a field for Jesus. Jesus says, look at the field. And it brings us to this last point, Jesus' followers, to show us, my friends, how the Spirit of God works through simple conversation. Jesus began a conversation with this woman about water that turned into a conversation about the Father seeking worshipers, that turned into a revelation of Jesus as the Christ. Then she, once this hits her and begins that work of conversion in her own life, she then goes into the city and says, come and see Jesus. He told me everything about myself. Come, and many came and heard Jesus, and they believed. Do you know why this happened? It's because Jesus wanted to save the Samaritans. God wants to save sinners. And as they come back, one of the things that you see in the closing verses, especially down to verse 42, when these Samaritans come back and the disciples end up spending 2 days with people that they despised, and they have been turned around in their thinking, because listen to the words of the Samaritans. Now we believe because we have heard and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You know what the disciples were shown? Is that these people that they despised professed the very same faith that they did. Believe, and you shall be saved. And that's the point that we need to learn, even as the disciples need to learn, is that the grace that brought you to faith in Christ is the same grace that Jesus desires to work in others. It's not different grace. And this ought to encourage us. Our God still wants to save sinners. And to save them with an undeserved love. To save them from their sins. To save them from His judgment. To bring them into everlasting life. That is grace. My friends, the simplest things that you can do as God's people is to say to people, come and see Jesus. Come and worship with us. Many of you will probably think, yeah, but they're not going to understand our worship. Or maybe our worship isn't as dynamic as somebody else's worship. Or we're small, we're not big, people are going to be noticed. We can come up with all these things, but all this woman did was say, come and see. They came and heard Jesus. They believed. Invite people to worship. Speak what you can. Speak casually. But invite them. Explain to them worship. Explain to them who God is. But call them. Come and see. The Spirit of God will work the grace of God in the hearts of sinners. My dear friends, one last plea. Those of you who are here who are not in Christ, I don't know all your hearts. The promise is for you as well. If you believe in Jesus as the one who died on the cross to deal with God's judgment against your sins, you believe in Him. He will save you from all your sins and give you everlasting life. That is the good news that people need to hear. Hear it. Come and believe. Let us pray.